I want to ask you, if you will, to turn to Ephesians in the first chapter, where we've been looking at trying to cover a subject of why we are saved and looking at the Word of God, which is our only rule and thumb to know such things. We've been talking about, I think in the first discourse, the semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, meaning the free will of man, and talking about how they come to the conclusion that man makes the first step, and then God gives him grace to be saved, and we've talked about that a little bit. Then last week, we talked about the total depravity of man and saw where man can't make that first step. So he was unable. There's none that seeketh, none that understand, none that doeth good, no, not one, is what the Bible says about man in his sinful condition. And so we continue to look at it and ask ourselves the question, is salvation God's choice or man's choice? And this morning we will see God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, at work in the plan of salvation. We find that in Ephesians in the first chapter, verses 3 through 14. I'll read these, but I just want to read them in sections just to show which one is where. We talked about it's a Trinitarian work. It's talking about one of the most comprehensive passages of Scripture on the Bible about salvation is found in this one sentence. We read this one sentence. It's verses 3 through 14. One continuous sentence. It's as if Paul got excited through the power of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't hush because he had so many good things to say about this salvation. But the first section you're going to find is primarily God and His work. The second section will be then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in verses 7 and 12. And then we'll see God the Holy Spirit at work in verses 13 and 14. So kind of look at that and think of that in that way as we read through this. It reads in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved being the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's God's work primarily there that we see. And now we continue reading and we see the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done concerning this. Verse 7 says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." That's Christ's work. And now we see the Holy Spirit on the scene in this particular passage of Scripture. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." So what we want to see in that is God at work in the plan of salvation. We must see clearly as we look at that, that we were only in the mind of God when this was being done. Because He says, according as He has chosen us in Him, in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. So that would do away with that of the subject of free will in that sense. God chose us in Christ. As one said, we were safe in Christ. Some might even go to the place where they said we were saved in Christ, but I think that would be wrong terminology to place there, because saving is what actually has to take place to us in time. In time, we must be born again. We must be saved. And so that's a little misleading when we say we've been saved before the foundation of the world, unless we understand the doctrines of grace in its fullness. But it can be misleading to others. Still, the terminology should be what it is, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about a little bit about the doctrine of election. We've talked about that some men believe that they have a free will. We talked about that. Man does have a free will, but then we talked about total depravity and his inability to come to God, and we had to expound on what that free will is. He's got a free will, but it's bound because of his nature. What is man's free will? It's to choose sin. It's to choose evil. It can't choose good. It's incapable of doing that. And yet he's accountable that he's a sinner because he rejects the things of God and he has enmity against God. He hates the things of God, and this proves his fallenness. This shows his depravity. We're not as depraved as we could be, but the possibility is always there, except for the restraining grace of God, the common grace of God that all men enjoy in this life. We would be as Hitlers and Stalins and others that have been so heartless throughout the ages. But there we want to think on and look on some of the things that moved God to do this. And one thing in particular, we might ask the question, what moved God to choose or elect a people in Christ? And we need to entertain that. Was it something that perhaps God saw or foresaw that I would do in the future? That can't be right, because that would mean that God would have to come into some knowledge, and God is already an all-knowing God. And so now when we reason with the Scriptures, we begin to see the attributes of God, and as we see those attributes, we begin to rule out some possibilities about salvation. If God is all-knowing, we can't say that He chose me even before the foundation of the world, before I was even created, as it were. As far as God was concerned, it was all real. I can't say that I chose Christ, that he saw something good in me, and because of that, it moved Him to put me in this elected class, this different class of people. And so we ruled that out. We really have ruled it out last week when we talked about the total inability of man. We described his nature from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Isaiah said, there is no soundness in him at all. So there's nothing desirable, even if that were the truth, that God would look upon and see that would move him to have compassion and mercy upon us. So we must take man's view out of it, or the centrality of man. And that's really what that's talking about. The Bible is based on the centrality of God. It's a God-centered theology. Theology being the study of God. We must study God. And so when we begin seeing such powerful scriptures as this, and I'm telling you, you can read this a million times and you're going to get more and more out of it. It's such a comprehensive set of scriptures that really amply describes how salvation took place. And even at the end of it, where it talks about that we heard the word of truth, we were able to trust in God because we heard the gospel of our salvation. In doing that, then the Holy Spirit seals us with that spirit of redemption and shows us that we have an inheritance that's undefiled, reserved in heaven for each true believer, every one of the elect of God. People have trouble with the terminology of election, but we see it in the Bible sprinkled throughout. We're going to touch on some of the passages of Scripture that uses that particular phraseology. It may use choose in another way. He chose in Christ. That's another way of saying electing grace. But it's important that we understand it. It may be like rubbing a cat the wrong way sometimes. You know, it just goes against our grain, but we must always remember that's God's Word. And what we really need to bow to at the end of the day is, what does God's Word say? What is God's Word? Is God's Word really teaching that He chose the people in Christ before the foundation of the world? Is His Word teaching that He's in complete control? Is the Word of God teaching that He had mercy on some and on others He hardened? Is this what the Bible teaches? And at the end of the day, we must say a hearty yes, because we'll see some scriptures plainly teaching that. Is it difficult to believe? Hard to get our minds around sometimes. It really is. But we'll try to make it as simple as we can and use the scriptures to teach us this wonderful, wonderful truth of salvation as it is in Christ Jesus and the electing grace of God. He said, it shows and proves that salvation is a Trinitarian work. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were each uniquely involved in the salvation of sinners. Furthermore, this passage teaches us that the church, or the body of Christ, or the elect of God, was formed from eternity, and in quotations, before the foundation of the world, in the will and good pleasure of God. Now listen, we asked the question earlier, what moved God to choose or elect a people in Christ Jesus? And the only answer, and I'm completely confident in giving you this answer, is that it was His determinate will and the good pleasure of God to do so. To do so. And so we look at that. Another way of looking at that, and some would say, oh, that's not fair. Well, life's not fair. But even besides that, we want to cry, that's not fair. Oh, that's not just. But really, when we stand before a holy and righteous God, what do we want? Do we want justice? Or do we want mercy and grace? Give me mercy and grace. Give me mercy and grace. No, when we understand our plight as sinners, that we're as black can be, and there's not going to be any blackness where the ultimate light is. That is, there's not going to be any unregenerate sinners in heaven because they don't belong there, and they would be the most uncomfortable people in the world there. They would hate every minute of it. Because as sinners, we hate the things of God. We don't think of it in that way. But there is looking at that in that sense, and we see God with His electing grace, that He chose some out of all nations, people and kindred and tribes, and He did it because it pleased Him to do it. It was according to His good pleasure that God did this. And that's really the only place we can go, and the only answer we can get. Is it just? Most assuredly, because God is well balanced. We have difficulty with it, but I think as we look into the Word of God, we find that difficulty being resolved simply by a multitude of scriptures that are there that teach us that this is a truth in the Bible. And when we begin to understand that, I'm going to tell you, a lot of the Bible will start falling in place a whole lot easier. A whole lot easier. So, the answer to that question, what moved God to choose or elect a people in Christ? It was according to His good will and good pleasure of God, simply put. That's what it just pleased Him to do so. But really, the question, whether it's just or not, the question really is, why did He save anyone? We all deserve to go to hell. We all deserve the wrath of God. We know that within our hearts. And God's Word prominently shows that and displays the wickedness of man. And that's exactly what they deserve. So I really don't want justice. I don't want what I'm justly due, because my justice would condemn me to an eternal hell. What I desire is the grace of God and the mercy of God. And I trust that I've received that as one of His children. And so that's really the question that should be asked. And we'll talk about that as we get to Romans. We've got a lot of rich scripture, a lot of scripture to go over. I'm going to try to get through this particular part of it so that we can continue moving on in these lessons. When did this take place? When did this electing grace take place? Well, He tells us here in Ephesians, again in the fourth chapter, I'll look back up to the third. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who is that? Us, we'll see, are the chosen in Christ. Us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, and there's a purpose in that, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And it goes on to talk about the predestinating grace of God. We'll talk about predestination in the weeks to come and try to get our minds and handles around that. And it talks about adopting the children and all the things that go with being saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it plainly says that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, before we were even born, before we were ever formed as human beings. Election took place. In time, God will call His elect out by the word of truth or by the gospel of grace. That's why you can preach the word of God and two people will be sitting together and one's saying, "I wish the preacher hurry up and shut up so I can go home and watch football," and the others are just eating it up and weeping and understanding that they're talking about the most precious thing they've ever heard, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Electing grace. The grace of God, and it's all according to God's good pleasure. Well, we see it here, but we also, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy in the first chapter, we're going to see that terminology of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yet once again, I want you to understand that it's in more places than just one. I'm not just picking one scripture and saying, well, that's it, and you need to believe it. You need to believe it because the Bible says so, and you need to get in the Bible and find these truths for yourselves. And I ask the Holy Spirit to bless and guide and direct you to see these things clearly. For 2 Timothy, I think I told you 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, I'm going to kind of jump about to verse 8 right there so we can save a little time. 2 Timothy, first chapter, verse 8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." This is Paul writing to Timothy, and now he's speaking to us as we preach the gospel. "But be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us." Who saved us? Now it's saying that God has saved us. And here again, we see that Trinitarian work. We see that they're not at odds with one another. Some would have you to believe that God and Satan are in a powerful struggle, and we make the decision of who's going to win. And that leaves God looking like a defeated God that can't do anything. He's wringing his hands, don't know who's going to make it to heaven or not, because he doesn't know. That's not the God of the Bible. We don't want to portray God in any such light. That's a man-made God. It sounds a lot like man, who is unable to do anything. But that's not the case at all. We see that it says that God has saved us. And not only has He saved us, He says, "and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace." Again, we see the reason that God is doing this. According to His what? Own purpose and grace. We haven't got a clue how great grace is yet. We've seen some of it. We see it from time to time. We rejoice in what God has shown us. But I'm telling you, we don't understand the expanse of what grace is all about. We need to understand as much as we can, but we don't understand it in its fullness. When we read these kind of scriptures here, we just really stand in awe of what mighty things God has done for us, that we're incapable of this. He saved us, He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's not by works, not according to works, not of works. The Bible plainly teaches there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. That's what the Jews' problem was. They thought that they were going to earn their way, work their way into heaven. And God, for 2,500 years, gave them the word and the oracles and all those things. And still, as a whole, as a nation, they didn't get that work system straightened out. And so He rejected them, went to the Gentiles. Thank God we were grafted in. Thank God we were grafted in. And one day we'll yet graft those unbelieving Jews in. I don't understand all about that, but according to Romans 11, that's the sense I make out of that. They were the first ones. There was a rejection as a nation of people. The Gentiles were brought in, and then it says when the fullness of time comes, they too will be grafted back in, because it's talking about how easy it would be to graft the natural branch back into the roots. And we, which are not natural branches, the Gentiles were not natural branches, but we were grafted in. Thank God. It took by because of the grace of God. Because it was part of God's plan for it to do so. So here we see it's not according to our works. We need to understand that. We need to understand what works are. We're self-righteous by nature. And we can't help but think, even having some knowledge of being saved by grace, we can't help but in the back of our mind think, there must be surely something I've got to do. It's just in there. It's ingrained, but it's a sinful technique. It's so ingrained that we say, this grace thing is way too easy. That just doesn't make sense to me. Well, it doesn't make sense to the natural man. Matter of fact, it's foolishness to the natural man. You can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. When God borns us of His Spirit, we begin to understand that. We begin to see what He's talking about when it says, not according to our works. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that's what the Bible teaches us. But He says, not according to works, but according to His own purpose in grace, when, which was given us in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, when? Before the world began. Very similar wording to what Ephesians has already taught us. Two places in the Word of God, almost identical type wording and teaching. But then verse 10 says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There again we see what is the means that God uses. It's the gospel. It's the Word of God that He uses to enlighten us, to make us aware of who we are, what salvation is all about, and it points us to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of our souls. And so we see this, and we see within that a holy calling. There's something that goes along with this electing grace of God. Something that changes our life, that lets others know that we are of a different nature, that we have the nature of God, that we're different. We've been changed by God's mighty grace. And this is that holy calling. I'll just let you know what Matthew Henry says about that. He says, a holy calling, it is designed for our sanctification. What does sanctification mean? There's holiness or a setting apart. Once we were running right with everybody else, we were in the same herd. And all of a sudden, out of that herd we were taken. We were set apart from that ungodly thing, that ungodliness. We now have a new nature in us. There's a newness about us, and we're learning about Jesus Christ. We're learning in the Word of God. We're serving Him acceptably. We're learning what God has done to us, what miraculous things He's done to us, and saving our souls from a just hell. And holy calling, it is designed for our sanctification. It is the calling to which we are called to labor in it. All who shall be saved hereafter are sanctified now. You see, that's a present thing that's in our life. Whenever or wherever the call of the gospel is an effectual call, it is found to be a holy call, making those holy who are effectually called. It sounds like a lot of back wording, but it's not. In other words, he's saying when the gospel is proclaimed and it's time for one of his elect to be born again, that gospel, the knowledge of the gospel, has an effectual calling on that particular person or those particular people in particular. That's the difference between the gospel call that goes out for all to hear and the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God is exactly what it is. It's effectual. It's not going to fail. It's not going to be stymied. It's not going to be hampered by anything that we can do or the devil or anyone else. It's going to do that which God purposed it to do. And as we think about these things now, as we think about electing grace, and we begin to say statements like that, we see the assuredness of our salvation in Christ. We hear the words of Christ when He's talking about, I and my Father are one. No man can pluck them out of my hand. Who's the them? The elect in Christ, those that were chosen in Him. We see a symbolic thing of that, I believe, when we see Christ hanging on the cross, and they went to, you remember how they did? They went to see if he was dead yet. They were going to break his legs. They were going to break his legs so that he'd have to come down more, and it was suffocating. That just enhanced the death process quicker. But when they came to him, he was already gave up the ghost. And we look back at the testimony of the Word of God, and it talks about Christ. It says none of his bones were broken. And I think that's such a beautiful picture of the elect of God being chosen him. And none of them shall be broken. None of them shall be lost. They shall remain intact in the body of Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful picture of what Christ has done for us. And so we see all this, and we begin to add on to that knowledge that we already have, and we begin to see, well, I see how this is beginning to make sense. I see how God is working all that together. And we think of words such as effectual. We think of words such as redemption. And the soundness and the finality of those terminologies for us gives us the blessed assurance that we desire to have as we seek to know the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day of our lives. He says, before the world began, I talked about that in Ephesians, talked about it here, a short summary message on that. He said, this grace is said to be given us before the foundation began in the purpose and designs of God from all eternity in Christ, for all the gifts that come from God to sinful man come in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're not going to find anything about salvation where Christ is not present. That must be understood. Nothing outside of Him, but all about Him. He is, why we say, He is our all-sufficient Savior. Christ did it all, as we sing in the hymn, that I might live. That I might live. And so we see that, and we begin to see it as we think and dwell on these scriptures. Now, if you will, turn to Romans, and we're going to read a lot of scripture here. I'm going to have to read them fast. Romans 8, is we'll start with a starting place that we're familiar with and brings us much comfort all the time. Romans in the 8th chapter will begin in verse 28. I'm actually hoping to read through the 9th chapter and just a portion of the 10th chapter. But I'll have to do it quick. But probably won't. But we'll try our best to do what we can. Romans 8, 28. Familiar scripture with everyone that reads their Bibles. We rejoice in this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. There again we see the word called, which here is the effectually called. There's no failing in this call. The general call of the gospel can be rejected. Men, women will have it. Not all men will have it. But the effectual calling within that gospel will have its purpose made manifest. We will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that those things, both good and bad, as he's talking about this, everything that would come to us in life, because God has ordained all things, they come through the hand of God, and they come for a purpose. So the good and the bad are designed to grow us up spiritually. It's designed to strengthen our faith. It's designed ultimately and most importantly to bring honor and glory to God, who richly deserves all the praise that we can give Him. And now, in particular, when we read that verse of Scripture, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, he begins talking about why that's that way. And he uses these particular doctrines that we could be encouraged by them. For whom he did foreknow, what is God's foreknowledge? He knows all things. We just make it simple as we can. God's foreknowledge means that He has already known all things. He knows how He started in the beginning. He knows how He got started because He started it. And He knows the last day it'll end. He knows how everything will be designed in heaven and all these things. God foreknows that. It's just as His foreknowledge is just as strong as His predestinating knowledge or his predestinating work. Hard to separate the two. Don't know that you can separate the two. We separate them only to make a distinction, but they must be side by side. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The elect of God, those that are true believers, those that are born again, will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because God predetermined or predestinated that that be so. I want you to see the hand of God in this salvation that shall not fail. And it shall not fail because he's giving us these doctrines that we need to understand as best we possibly can to show his purpose and his intent toward the elect of God. We just see a preciseness here as we look at these verses of Scripture. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Again, the effectual calling of God. Whom he called, them he also justified. Our standing before God has to be changed. We're unrighteous. We're not justifiable in the eyes of God by anything that we would do. So that standing must change if we're going to stand in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. One that demands complete perfection if we're to be in his presence. And so the justifying work of God comes. He makes us justified. We stand justified. We were unrighteous, but now we're righteous. We were unholy, now we're holy. We were unfit, but now we're fitted to stand in the presence of our Father God. All because of his grace. And then he says, in whom he justified, then he also glorified. Y'all know where I'm going on there. I love that verse of Scripture. Well, I'm not yet glorified. Now, y'all are not yet glorified. But God's looking at it like it's already done. Those that I call effectually shall be glorified. We shall enter into that perfect state. We shall enter into that state where there is no sin. There is no stumbling. There is no questioning about the things of God. We will know what we need to know at that time, and I expect we'll learn throughout the ages. I just can't comprehend us getting all one shot. I don't know. I don't know if a glorified body can take all that or not. There's so much to know about our God. But here God is telling us this wonderful thing about his electing grace. He said, I want you to understand that this is not something that man has made up. This is not something that'll fail. But this is something, as far as I'm concerned, has already come to pass in my mind. That which I called, I justified, and I will also glorify them. So understand this, my children. This is you to whom I'm talking about. You that have been drawn out of nature's darkness into God's marvelous light. You that have been converted and understand that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior of your life. This is you that I'm talking to. This is your destiny. This is what's going to happen to you ultimately because I purposed it to be that way. Now that's the God that we serve. That's the God of the Bible. And these other things that men come up with are just lies, and they're deceived, and they want to make God a manageable God where they can put him in a box and just bring him out when they want to. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible demands complete obedience. The God of the Bible demands and will get worship which is in spirit and in truth. He said, anything else? I'm not interested in that. And why? Look at what he's done for us. Why should he not expect that? Why should he not command that of us when he's done all this for us to enable us to be the kind of people that he desires to see? We cannot help but do it if we're truly born again. And then, as Paul would know, he had his argumenters, and he was always ready for an argument, Paul was, because he knew what they'd say. What shall we then say to these things? No Jewish brethren out there, and some of them Romans standing around. I know you got questions. What are you going to say about that? I just told you the complete plan of salvation. I showed you how God looked at it, what it's ultimately going to do. What Shall we then say to these things, if God be for us, who can be against us? Wonderful, wonderful truth. He that spared not His own Son. And there it is, isn't it? He sent His only begotten Son into the world that they may be saved. And so we see that. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all men. Well, let's see what that all is in just a minute. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the all that He was talking about in the previous verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. As if to say, do y'all know of anybody else that's going to trump God? Is there anything greater than God justifying a person, one of His children? Nothing greater than that. Nothing going to undo that. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We see part of the work of Christ now. He's at the hand of favor. Why is He at the hand of favor? He's the right hand of God. It's always the place of favor. Because He came to do the Father's will, and He did it, and God was pleased with it. So He rightfully takes His place on the throne, on the right side. On the right side, not the left. And what is He doing? He makes intercession for you and me. When we have doubts, when we have fears, when we stumble, when we fall, Christ is making intercession for those that were justified, that were called, that will be glorified. He's doing it on the elect's behalf, on true believers' behalf. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall the most difficult stuff in your life separate you from the love of Christ? No, it won't do it. We've had some difficulties in the recent months. It won't separate us from the love of Christ. And God's grace is going to be sufficient to see whatever it is that we go through to go through it. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for Thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are conquerors through Him that loved us. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We're not just whooped at the end of the day when we've got through fighting the fight. We're more than that. We're victorious Christians because God has ordained it to be that way. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. Who persuaded you, Paul? The Holy Spirit persuaded him. None greater that could persuade him. It wasn't his brethren around him. It wasn't some church members that persuaded him. It was the Holy Spirit. I am persuaded, convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt is what persuaded really means. Convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. That neither death nor life. What's our worst enemy? Is death. Well, you could have stopped right there. But he wanted us to understand the depth of what God has done for us. And so He covered everything imaginable we could think of. Principality said, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Amen. Amen to that. Amen. Nothing stronger than the blood of Christ and God's electing grace. He says in chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Here we see Paul's heart again. It's beating for the love of his brethren, those that are still under the bondage of the law. Understanding and laying down the electing grace of God. The elect don't go around with a feather in their cap, and so he's hopeful that some among those that he's preaching to will hear the word and be converted and be saved. He said, if I could do it, if I could be accursed from Christ, I love you so much, I would allow that to come to place that you might be saved. Now, that's an impossibility, but he is not being facetious when he says it. I think he's saying whatever he can, the emotion and the love that Paul has for the unconverted, for the unsaved, is seen in a magnified way right here. And he said, my kinsmen according to the flesh, he's talking about the Jews who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He was saying, the Jews, you Jewish people, have had it for 2,500 years. Gentiles didn't have nothing. You cut them a little slice of porch down there, but that wasn't just for any old Gentile. That had to be a converted Judaizer. So the Gentiles didn't have nothing, and the Jews had it all. And Paul says, you've had it, and it's been before you. You should have seen it, but you haven't seen it, because I know you. I was just like you till the grace of God arrested my heart. You think you're working your way to heaven, and you're working your way to hell. And I want you to know it's by the grace of God, and I desire that you be saved and understand that. And listen to what he says. Now again, we see election, but we don't see the word election in here. But when we understand that concept, we begin to see it when we read the pages of the word. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now he separates saying two Israel. Wait a minute, there's not two Israel, just one Israel, the Jews. But he's making a separation here of that nation. Listen to what he goes on to say. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the children of Abraham are they the children. Are they all children? Well, we saw that in John 8th chapter. That we be Abraham's seed. What did Jesus say? He said, no, your son's is Satan. Saying, you, no, those are the works you do. So if you wouldn't, said you wouldn't have killed those folks. You wouldn't try to kill me. And so there's a distinction. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. See, the Jews used to trace back their genealogy, and if it could go back to Abraham, they said, we're in. Abraham's the man. I came right here. I've got it right here. They keep it on their sleeves. They popped that flat screw down and said, look at him. All the way back to Abraham. And they thought that saved them. And that wasn't what it's talking about. There was a covenant made with Abraham, all right? It was a spiritual covenant. There's what we call the everlasting covenant, and that's that covenant of grace before the foundation of the world that God made known in time that was talking about saving all the elect from their sins into heaven's pure world. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There's a promise. That is, and he makes it clear here, they which are the children of the flesh, all Jews that he's talking to here, they are not the children of God. Just because you have a Jewish inheritance doesn't mean you have a spiritual inheritance. And that's what he's making the distinction of. Really wanting to wake them up. And Paul, of all men that God raised up, was the one that could really argue all day long because he knew the law backwards and forwards. And they understood when they made some kind of claim or something they said about the law, Paul knew immediately what they were talking about. And he could go right to it and just start cutting it down, cutting it down, cutting it down. If you ever want to see that, just begin in Romans 1 and start coming through. We stayed in that on Wednesday. I think we got to chapter 5 all those years. But we come through it. But on every turn, Paul is hacking down the tree of works. It's not by works. It's not by works. It's by grace through faith. Not works. It's faith. Not works. Not faith. Why do you have to pound, pound, pound? They had 2,500 years of it. It's hard to convince folks. Of course, he wasn't going to convince them. The Holy Spirit's going to convince them. But here he talks about electing grace. Just because you're of the children of the flesh, you're a Jew according to flesh, doesn't mean that you're a Jew according to the Spirit, is what he's saying. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, going back to the Old Testament and bringing these great, great patriarchs and talking about them. And listen to verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to what? Election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. Again, we see similar language to what we've already seen in Ephesians and in 2 Timothy. For the children being not yet born. See, they couldn't have done anything. They're very passive in this event of electing grace. It says, it was said unto him, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Matthew Henry says this. There was a previous difference between Ishmael and Isaac before Ishmael was cast out. Ishmael was of a fierce disposition and had mocked or persecuted Isaac. But in the case of Jacob and Esau, they were both the sons of Isaac by one mother. The difference was made between them by the divine counsel before they were born and had done any good or evil. Both lay struggling alike in their mother's womb when it was said, the elder shall serve the younger, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That this great truth may be established, that God chooses some and refuses other by His own absolute and sovereign will. It's on page after page after page of the Word of God. We have nothing but to pray and look and ask God to show us. And it's there. And it's an encouragement when we understand the way it is and the purposes of God in these very things. If we were to look at Jacob and Esau, we would think that Jacob was the one that should go to hell and Esau should go to heaven. I mean, after all, Jacob took advantage of Esau, said, look, Esau said, I'm hungry, so I'll give you some food if you'll give me that little piece of paper you got there. So he deceived him. And that's all he did. You know, he just gave away his birthright. Well, that's not a light thing back then to give away your birthright. But in comparison to some of the things we read about Jacob, we wonder, Lord, which one's what? But that shows us that it's not according to works. It's not according to works. It's according to God's mercy and grace. And so we see that. Again, we go on in verse 14. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, may it never be so. Some of the strongest language in the Bible is when they use the words, God forbid. God forbid. Strong language. And this is Paul just coming up with the reasonings that he knew would be thrown up there. So he's just writing the letter and he's answering the arguments before they ever have an opportunity to say anything. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. There's no unrighteousness with God. For he saith to Moses, and listen to this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Whose hands is mercy in? It's not man's, it's God's. Whose prerogative is it is to show mercy? It's not man's, it's God's. It's His prerogative. Why? Because He's holy God. Because He purposed the purpose of electing grace and He's telling us about it. And as we do that, we try to understand. Gives us an example about Pharaoh. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. If you remember about Pharaoh, it says, I think it was about 10 times it talks about this word hardening. I think 5 of them it says God hardened his heart, and 5 of them is that Pharaoh hardened his heart. How is that possible? How do we get by without charging God with sin? Well, I'll tell you why. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God said, if you want a hard heart, I'm going to give you over to it. Read Romans 1, 18 through 32. It'll show you what the capabilities of man are. So he just gives that as an example. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, on whom I will I'll harden. If you want to be a sinner and you love sin so much, go on your merry way. You can get your fill of it. Get your fill of it. Because one day there's a reckoning. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? See, Paul is saying, here's where the problem with the argument is. Man's trying to say something against God. And he's not able to say anything against God. He may think he's able, but it's an affront to God for him to even come before him in this frame of mind and say, why have you done this? Questioning God and His purposes. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, the potter and the clay. Who does what to who? To what? Does the clay jump up on the little stool and say, I tell you what, potter, before you touch me, now you can't touch me until I let you touch me. I want to be made a beautiful bowl. That's what I want you to make me. How facetious is that? Bud don't talk. You know, clay don't talk. But the potter takes and picks that clay up, and in his hand he kneads and molds and makes it what it will be. He has the power to make it what he will. He can make it a spittoon, or he can make it a nice bowl that you would eat your soup or something out of. One under honor, one under dishonor. And so we see that in the mighty grace of God. As he saith in O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. He's not saying all Israel is going to be saved. He said a remnant shall be saved. Even though there's a great multitude of them, out of them a great multitude will be saved. And cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we then say? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumble stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. They stumbled because of the works that they're so ingrained in their life. People stumble today thinking there must be something I bring to the table, or I have to get better before God will accept me, and all these lies that are hatched straight out of the depths of hell. Straight out of the depths of hell. Now, one of the things that's been said about electing grace, if God elects a people, why preach the gospel? Surely, if you believe in election, that just does away with evangelism. No, it doesn't, because that's a great part of His electing grace. We read in Ephesians that He called them through the gospel of His grace. It said when they heard the gospel of truth, they trusted in Him. And so that gives us the word by which to believe. And here in chapter 10, we see the Apostle Paul listen to him again, and you see his heart again, and see the love that he has for these brethren. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul, if it's just electing grace, and God's going to already elect them anyway, why are you doing that? Because I know that he uses the gospel to preach to make it clear that they might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. He's going to call and draw, and we're going to come if we're his. And he says, I am encouraged to preach the gospel even more so, knowing the electing grace of God. Because he's not shooting blanks out there. He knows that if they're there within listening, and God be pleased to use his preaching to do it, and it's really God preaching, then one will come and be saved. And so he can preach with the full declaration to anyone, any group, anywhere, with the hope that some will be saved out of that group. And that's his heart's desire. He said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge is a very important thing in the process of salvation. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's what they should have known, and going about to establish their own righteousness, which is works, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They haven't submitted to God's way. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen Him? Do you know Him? Have you believed on His name? The Word of God said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a gospel declaration. It goes out to all people. When God's effectually coming, you'll come. When He's calling, you'll come. I trust that would be your case. Those that have already known the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in these great gospel principles. These strengthen our faith. These reiterate to us that God is a sovereign God and that He's in complete control and nothing's going to go wrong in His purpose and in His plan. It may look like chaos to us, but He's putting together the fibers where they just come together just beautifully, weaving the fabric together, weaving His plan together as He's seen it, as He's ordained it, as He's bringing billions of things to make one thing come to pass. That's our God who's ruling in the heavens. And He understands that, and He wants us to understand as best we can in the Word of God. God bless you to understand those things. As my prayer for Christ's sake.